Pleased to ask our brother Clyde to come forward now to bring to us the words of exhortation. Brother Clyde, please.
I want to start off this morning, brothers and sisters, by saying that you and I have a problem, a big problem. And I might have to back up a little bit to say, well, at least I do. And I suspect that many of you do as well, because Jacob had this problem. And the problem I'm referring to is the fact that we're somehow hardwired in our brains to horizontal thinking. And I've tried to think of how else we can describe this, but I think the concept of horizontal thinking is really what we want to focus on, as opposed to, say, vertical thinking. We have this natural desire or response to want to work out everything according to the way we see it, and putting God, to some extent, second. Now, this is kind of remarkable, especially in the case of Jacob. I might have some excuse here. But you think of the ancestry of Jacob. His grandfather was the father of the world and had been promised the world. All nations blessed through him. As the sand of the seashore and the stars in the heavens for multitude. And included in that is the promised seed of Messiah. Abraham believed God and it was accounted for him as righteousness. One of the few characters in the scriptures that was declared righteous. He was called three times in scripture the friend of God. Now think of a grandfather like that. He was prepared, as Brother Greg reminded us last week, to offer his son, his promised son, remember, the son of his old age. And these promises that had been given had no future without children, without heirs, without sons to continue on with the family promise. He understood that worship is sacrifice, and sacrifice is ultimate. This is Jacob's grandfather. His father Isaac was, as we've just said, a miracle son, the son of promise, the son of Abraham and Sarah's old age. First introduction we have to Isaac is that he's meditating out in the field. He received, of course, the promises by God, repeated the promises to Abraham, repeated to him. When he realized that the son, heir, was slow in coming, he didn't follow the temptation of his father Abraham by bringing in a concubine or something to make that work. He prayed to the Lord. That was Isaac's response. And the Lord answered him. So Rebekah was older, and so the heir came in her old age as well. She's pregnant, and she's got conflict in her womb. So she prays to God on behalf of this problem, and he informs her that the babies that were jostling in her womb represented two nations. A huge prophecy is right here in the womb of Rebekah. Two nations, and the older will serve the younger. Jacob was to be the son of destiny. Now Rebekah, of course, has two boys. The first one's Red and Hairy. They named him Esau. Big Red, really, is what they called him. The other came out grasping Esau's heel. Now, so he was called Jacob. Now, the reason he was called Jacob was because Jacob means heel grabber. Now, sometimes we say, oh, it means supplanter, and people go, oh, what was that? It means heel grabber, and it's not a particularly nice term. It means to trip up, to restrain, to impede, to interrupt, to control. Those are the things that are embedded in this name, Jacob. Jacob, of course, had destiny, but he also had determination. He's a horizontal thinker. Now, after the third generation, we might think that we'd sit back and say, well, the Lord will take care of these things. The Lord has a plan and he has a promise, and there's every evidence in the family so far that God is working to bring that plan about. But he couldn't leave it there. He schemes with his horizontal thinking mum to accomplish the transition to inheritance apart from God. This is good, raw, horizontal thinking. First thing he had to do is to get the birthright, because this was very important in relation to the promises. Second thing he had to get was the blessing from his father Isaac. That kind of completed it. So he waited, of course, until Esau was in a compromised position. He was hungry, so hungry, that he was prepared to pay anything to get something to eat. This is scheming. This is tripping. This is grasping. And so he gets the birthright. He then schemes with his mother to get the blessing itself through a big deception to his father, who was failing in his eyesight, and receives the blessing as well as the birthright. Now, of course, he was in trouble because his brother was really angry and was going to kill him. So he packs up at the instruction of his mother and starts heading north to go up to where the rest of the family lived and where his mother came from. Now, amazingly, brothers and sisters, as he leaves the land with his staff, as he says later, with his staff and maybe a backpack, I don't know, but very little, he lays down to sleep his first night, and he has a dream, and there's angels ascending and descending. This is what we might call verticality. There is a vertical connection in this family and in this line. Now, God says to him in the dream, I will give you this land that you're lying on. You're just about to leave, but the land that you're lying on, I'm going to give it to you because I promised it to your father Isaac and I promised it to your father Jacob. And not only that, but if you leave this land, I'm going to look after you. I'm going to take care of you and I'm going to bring you back to this land. This was specific. It was directed to the promises, and it was direction for Jacob. First time, really, that God seems to enter into his thinking. Then a bit of horizontal thinking, because Jacob says, well, all right, if you bring me back, I'll give you 10%. Now, of course, that was part of the family tradition, too, because remember when Abraham returned from defeating the kings, he went to Melchizedek, king of Salem, and gave 10% of the booty. Now, don't think that I'm trying to judge Jacob, but I think it's pretty clear what's going on as we enter into his mind. The more stuff I have when I come back, the more you're going to get, Lord. Now, Jacob, of course, meets his match when he runs into his uncle Laban. So maybe that was part of his DNA, too. These guys up north were deceivers. They weren't good to negotiate with, and you had to be very careful. Scheming to manipulate Jacob now was manipulated, and he ends up serving twice as long to get his second wife. Then Jacob, scheming to try and see how he can get back at his uncle, manipulating to see how he could develop his own wealth taken out of his uncle Laban's wealth. And in that period of time, this whole sort of horizontal type thinking was rampant within the family of Jacob, because now the wives, who didn't have particular faith necessarily in the the fulfillment of the promises and the blessings of God, we're trading mandrakes to try and get the family developed. Straight superstition and nonsense, but horizontal thinking nevertheless. And then, of course, there is the issue is how Jacob is going to develop his flocks and herds so he could go away rich from his uncle Laban, and decides to put these colored rods at the water troughs. That's good horizontal thinking, too. Straight nonsense, of course. However, Jacob was a good breeder, and we understand from what he was doing in terms of selection and separation. He was actually a good breeder. But that's the thing about Jacob. He was playing both ends, really, all the time. He apparently doesn't see the hand of God in breeding. I suspect that Jacob probably saw God more as a partner, if anything, in the process. You know, we have people who work for us that go around in trucks doing gardening, and there's somebody sits in the left seat. They're the lead gardener. And somebody sits in the right seat. They're kind of the helper, the cleanup person. And Jacob, he saw himself in the left seat, I'm sure, and God sort of as a helper in the right seat. Now, while he's in Padan Aram, it's not that God abandoned him. This is another amazing thing. I mean, you'd think that leaving the land and this stairway to heaven that was opened up to him, that would go with him for a while and help to regulate his thinking. But God actually appears to him at least three times. If you go to chapter 31, Genesis 31, in verse 5, verse 13, and verse 42, God appears to him specifically to remind him that he's with him in this process. He didn't really have to fear because ultimately the promise was going to be fulfilled and Jacob was going to be back as a mighty nation in the land of promise. And that God was busy working that out. Jacob didn't need to worry about this stuff. I am the God of Bethel, he said. Remember when you were in Bethel? I made a promise with you, and I intend on fulfilling it. And further to that, in chapter 32 that we read this morning, as he approaches the land, these trade routes came down from up in where we might think of the nation of Syria today, down sort of on the east side of the Jordan, and then people crossed into the land. So as he's coming down to cross into the land, the angels meet him. Jacob was never, ever far from the angels. They were there when he left the land, and they were there now as he returns to the land. Which might be something that we need to think about. Of course, all of these things are things that we need to think about. Because if we're ever going to leave the land or thinking about leaving the land, God is with us. And when we come back to the land, God willing, his angels are there to meet us. Well, no one would think that that would be sufficient. He's coming into the land. Everything's okay. The angels are there guarding, guiding, and protecting so we can sit back now and leave it up to the Lord. No. In verse 3, what was on Jacob's mind now is not his uncle Laban, but his brother Esau. So he sends some scouts out, basically. He instructs them, this is what you're to say to my master, Esau. Your servant Jacob says, all the language is right. I have been staying with Laban in verse 4, and have remained there till now. And I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats and men servants and maid servants. And now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes. Well, when they came back, they said, oh, by the way, we went and we saw him, but he's coming to meet you with 400 men. Now, I don't know what your concept of that is, but he lived in Mount Seir, and these guys were warlords. He was a big-time warlord, 400 men. They earned their money not from herding goats and sheep, but by protection on trade routes. You go through Mount Seir, you pay Esau and his men, who have 400 stallions riding across the desert. It's pretty awesome. Jacob just had a bunch of goats and sheep and some kids. Children. There was great fear and distress in verse 7. We have to understand, brothers and sisters, that when we're going through life with horizontal thinking, the fear remains. We're never really quite sure. There is really never any peace. So he starts dividing his company, as he calls it, camps, divides it into two. There's great, as I said, great insecurity in horizontal thinking, hoping, I guess, that if he loses one complete half of his camp, he'll still have the other there, hedging his bets, as we might say today. Oh, and then verse 9, he prayed. Well, when all else fails, we pray. That's vertical thinking. But that wasn't it, because then he further broke down his assets after the prayer, just to make sure, into another three companies. The NIV says to see if he could pacify his brother Esau. And finally, in verse 24, he isolates himself. Now, I'm not really sure that we know what was happening at that moment. But when all was said and done, there was just Jacob there with his staff. That's the way he left the land, and that's where he was coming back to the land. He separated himself from his wife, his children, his wives, his children, all of his personal stuff. I don't know whether he was saying, he might just miss me. Well, he ends up wrestling with an angel. So the struggler, the heel grabber, ends up in a wrestling match. Whether he thought this was actually his brother Esau, certainly by morning he realized it was the angel of God. And the heel grabber, Jacob, ends up with a new name. The struggler, the contender, is now a contender for God, Israel. He does one more thing that looks like it's horizontal. And that is, he divides his family, what's left. This time, he's not at the back in the shadows. He goes ahead. There's a certain gallant kind of response now to Jacob. Chapter 33, verse 3, he himself went on ahead, bowing down before his brother. Now, Esau, of course, completely surprises Jacob, because as he comes riding up with this awesome sight of, 400 Arabs riding across the desert on their stallions, jumps off his horse, runs up, and embraces his brother. And we all know that there was no way that Jacob could have saved himself with all the horizontal thinking. It was a prayer of faith. God changed the heart of Esau. It wasn't his scheming. It wasn't his heel grabbing. It was his prayer of faith. And that is a great lesson, brothers and sisters, as we come this morning to these emblems before us. Because the lessons are there, they're deep. They're for us, they're embedded in the scriptures that we love. And we choose to leave the land, as we've already said. The angels of God are waiting and watching for us. When we return to the land of promise, the angels are watching us. The only way that Jacob could face his brother was after the prayer of faith and limping. Defenseless. Only by the grace of God. Only according to God's promise. You don't enter the promised land by horizontal thinking. We don't receive the blessings of Abraham by horizontal thinking. We will not be saved by horizontal thinking. And so, brothers and sisters, when we face our greatest challenges in life, when we face our greatest fears and anxieties, it will not be our scheming, our heel grabbing, our horizontal thinking. It will be our prayer of faith. And we must enter, we must come before the Lord, limping, without any power or resources of our own. Our encounter, our relationship with the divine comes through vertical thinking. It destroys the horizontal thoughts and everything that is human, and every thought and pretense that we might have. So in a very real sense, the emblems that we share this morning are sort of like a stairway to heaven for us, to come, to appear before our Lord, to worship and to sacrifice, to realize that heaven is in fact open through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is about laying it all down, all of our thinking, and looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There is no other way to inheritance or salvation.